Remain standing. I'm going to invite us to pray together. Luke chapter 8, verse 8. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We pray, our Father, this morning you would give us ears to hear, soft hearts that will receive your word like that good soil that hears the word, keeps it with an honest and good heart, and bears fruit with patience. We pray that this morning, this exercise would not be merely interesting, but would change us into the likeness of your Son. For we ask it for his glory's sake. Amen. Please take a seat. May I add my welcome to Paul's. It's really lovely to see you here this morning. Great to have those who are regularly with us. Really good to have you if you're with us for the first time or one of the first few times you've been with us. As Paul said, we're starting this short three-week series in Luke's Gospel, thinking about the response that we have, that the world has to Jesus Christ and his message. I want to begin by letting you into the life of a just now middle-aged parent. What happens at this stage of our lives is our lives get very busy and full of things for children's lives and sport and so on. And from time to time, the great highlight of somebody at our stage is the parents and friends fundraising evening, which is about the only bit of excitement that any of us have. It's a fancy dress party, and all the parents go all the way out. They hire a babysitter. They make great costumes for themselves. There's lots of preparation. It's great excitement, perhaps actions that some would rather forget. But that's the season that we're in. And what happens at these fancy dress parties where there's some sort of theme? The first thing you've got to do, the form, is you've got to guess what the other person is. Sometimes it's not that easy. Go up to a parent, usually a dad, who hasn't made all that much effort. He's got some tongs in his hands. He's got a red shirt on. Who are you? I'm Sebastian, the crab from Little Mermaid. And the correct response is yes, obviously. Excellent effort. Well done. What are you? I'm Roger Federer. Just a name or something like that. It's usually the mothers who make a great effort, and they are usually pretty impressive. I was at university many years ago, and a friend of mine, he put on for his fancy dress a bin liner. That's what they called it in the UK. Bin liner, bin bag, black bit, that was it. This was in about 2002 or so. His name was Jared. He actually lives in Sydney now. And he wanted it because 10, 20 years later, we would be able to look back and say, what was he doing wearing a bin liner? And this is slightly in bad taste, please forgive me, but it was because, for famous people, he was Osama Bin Laden, which was... Sometimes it's difficult to know. Other times it's much more obvious who somebody is. Now, this is an interactive exercise. The person comes for the fancy dress with round glasses, a cape, a wand, a striped tie that is sort of yellow and maroon. It is Harry Potter. Another person comes in with a pre-prepared gut and an open neck shirt and a big hair, sunglasses, microphone, leaning over, saying, thank you very much, it's Elvis Presley. Somebody else comes with blue lycra, an S on the front of the shirt, and a cape, and wears their undies on the outside. It's Superman. How difficult is it when it comes to working out one's identity? How difficult is it when it comes to working out something much more significant than the triviality of dress-up, but rather the identity of the most significant famous person, the most important person who has ever lived, of course, Jesus Christ? Is it obscure? Is it a guessing game? Do you have to squint and think? Or is it much more like with Superman, that it is obvious if you look at the very plain evidence before your eyes? And the answer in this passage is that it's the latter. That with Jesus Christ, there is actually very little guessing if you would look, if you would have ears to hear, if you would come with an open heart and discover what he says about himself. It is undeniable that he is precisely who the angels said to the shepherds he was at his birth at the beginning of Luke's gospel. You will remember from Christmas readings. Fear not, say the angels, for behold, look, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ, the King, the Lord himself. That's the thesis of Luke at the beginning of his gospel, his topic sentence. And as he shows the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, it becomes very, very clear indeed that he is precisely who the angels called him out to be. He's the Christ, that is the anointed king, the long-awaited son of David, the one that God said would come to rule his world and put it right again. He is the Lord himself, that is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Many of us are studying the Exodus, the God who rescues his people out of the clutches of Pharaoh through plague after plague and takes them to a promised land. That same God has come in flesh as a baby and now a man, the Lord himself. And he is a savior. That is to say that Israel was in exile at the time of the coming of Jesus. Not literally, they were in the land, but spiritually they were still in exile, away from God, separated from him, under the righteous indignation of God for their sin. And the evidence of that was all of the pockmarked reality of their lives in Israel at that time, a place of disease and death and demonic oppression and disorder in the creation. In other words, our world. You see, in the span of the Bible story, Israel is a microcosm of humanity, a test case, the best shot at living with God in relationship as we were made to live, going into a garden for a time, under God's word. Would they survive in the presence of God and flourish and live as they should? Answer, no, they were exiled in judgment. But God in his grace promises that one day he will lead them back. And he will remove the shroud that covers all humanity, death, that comes because of human sin, because of our rejection of him. And he will do it through his king. And through all of Jesus' actions in this gospel and throughout the New Testament, it is absolutely clear that he is that one. And the response is, well, it's not as it ought to be. Look with me to verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. That is to say, God's message to us this morning is that despite the fact that the identity of Jesus is undeniable, if you would simply look and listen to the plain facts of his life, that tragically, many, many still reject him, contrary to the evidence, because of the hardness of the human heart. Man's denial is inexcusable. And for us who are Christian this morning, God's message to us is don't be shaken, don't be moved. You're not crazy, you're right. By God's grace, in his mercy, you have been given eyes to see. And at the same time, any of us who are still holding out to be honest with ourselves, is it really an intellectual reason that we won't turn and trust, or is there something else? And God's call to us is indeed to turn back to the Christ and receive the blessing that he offers. 2 points this morning. First is Jesus' identity is undeniable. Jesus' identity is undeniable. That covers verses 18 to 28. Look with me to verse 18. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? You see, John, who was a superstar of his day, who went out into the wilderness, who had huge crowds from every class of person go out to him and to hear his message, which was turn back to the Lord, repent for the forgiveness of sins. That's who he was. But he begins to hear the news of this other one, of these miraculous actions of this man called Jesus. And he sends an envoy of two disciples to ask the question, are you the one who is to come, the one we've all been waiting for? Or shall we look for another? Because there were many, many others, other pretenders to the throne in the first century in Israel who proved to be false. Are you yet another one of those, or are you in fact the Christ? The response is there in verse 20. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, Jesus, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Jesus' response is to put on the red underwear, as it were, if it isn't too improper to say. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus gets the message, and he says, let me respond. In that very hour, at that moment, he does these extraordinary things that he's been doing for some time now. So without saying, yes, I am, in such a plain way, he is in fact saying, yes, I am, by doing the very things that Isaiah the prophet and all of the Old Testament scriptures had said would be done by the Messiah. He puts on the obvious clothing, as it were. Because 700 years before, Isaiah had said precisely this. That is what Jesus is quoting in verse 22, the prophecy of the great prophet of the Old Testament, that the lame man would leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute would sing for joy, that the poor, which is all of Israel, the spiritually poor, materially poor at that time, in exile in Babylon, weeping, would have good news preached to them. That the judgment of God would be lifted, that God himself would return and lead them on a highway back into the promised land, into abundance and joy. The ransomed of the Lord shall return, says Isaiah at the end of that passage, and come to Zion, that is Jerusalem, with singing. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Don't we long for that? And that is the promise of Jesus, that he is leading his people, those who belong to him, into a promised land where all that spoils this world will be taken away. And Jesus, in his actions in Luke's gospel, just before this and just after this, kind of bookending this, demonstrate what he is coming to bring, the kingdom that he promises. They're kind of vignettes, little pictures for us of the kingdom that is to come. As I've said often, like display homes in the midst of a building site. And so he comes to deal with disease in chapter 7 as he heals that centurion's servant. He comes to deal with death, one of the most moving scenes in all of the New Testament, that poor widow, her only son, destitute. And Jesus, with tenderness and kindness, restores her son to life, brings back relationship. Disease, death, then chapter 8, after this, disorder. The disciples are in this boat and there is chaos because this world has been turned upside down as we, humanity, have taken ourselves out of our place of proper rule. The whole creation order is topsy-turvy and they are on the brink of death, and Jesus says, quiet, be still. The ruler of the created order. Disease, death, disorder, and then the demonic legion. This poor man plagued by suffering as he lives among the tombs And Jesus releases him, and he is seated and in his right mind, restored. Beautiful picture of what is awaiting us in the new creation and what God has begun to do in us by his Holy Spirit as he reforms us as his people, as the church, amidst a world of death and suffering. And Luke's purpose in his gospel is, from the out, certainty, that you may have certainty, O Theophilus, who he is writing to. That you may have certainty, no wavering, certainty about the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. Do you see those two parts of Luke's purpose? Certainty about Jesus Christ, his identity, what he has come to do. Of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, not out of the blue, just precisely what has been promised and prepared for 1,000 years through my Spirit-inspired writers like Isaiah. And so we have the certainty that Jesus is the Christ that Isaiah promised through his miraculous works, the Savior who has come. But also, secondly, through the messenger who comes before him. That's his verses 24 to 28. Look with me to verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. A number of years ago, before I was here, apparently, there were eyewitnesses, so I trust them. Mike Pence, the at that time Vice President of the United States, came to this very church. You might be sitting where Mike Pence sat. Amazing. I think it's Craig. I think it's there. And I'm told that they scoped the place out, as they do. They came with their dark glasses and their suits and their former NFL bodies and sniffer dogs and whatever to scope it out to be the forerunners before the coming of the vice president. After the elections in America, at some point in the future, whether it's Trump or Biden, the president of the United States will presumably come and visit Kirribilli. And we'll see across the bridge the entourage of the motorcycles and the Range Rovers. They're British, aren't they? I mean, what, Fords or something like that beforehand with tinted glasses. And then he will come with his orange... No, I don't know who it is. I can't predict who it is. And I wouldn't say either way who it is. Well, so too, but in a much more profound way with Jesus Christ, the forerunner, the prophet, the messenger who came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, chapter 1, verse 5. We had Isaiah 40 quoted and read just before. The voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the president. No, prepare the way of Yahweh, the Lord, who's going to flatten the mountains and bring his people back out of exile into the promised land. And that's his message, John the Baptist. Repentance, turn back, turn back, turn back. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Many years ago, and I've said this many times in the church, but I find it the most helpful illustration for me, there was the Port Arthur massacre, as you know. And the then Howard government sent out an amnesty for firearms, illegal firearms that were being held by people in this nation, and thousands upon thousands were returned. It was an amnesty before finally it was too late and the law came down and you would be prosecuted if you were found with an illegal firearm. John the Baptist proclaimed the amnesty, turn back before the judgment for the forgiveness of sins. That was his message. And many, many people flocked to him. And so Jesus explains who this man is. He's the forerunner before the coming of the Lord, before I come. Verse 24, what did you go out into the wilderness to see, says Jesus? A reed shaken by the wind? That is to say, the person who reads the polls and then makes their policy decision, who's moved by popular opinion. Is that the kind of person you see? John wasn't like that. No, repent for the forgiveness of sins, unwavering. Or verse 28, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. This is the leader of the union or the politician or the headmaster or whoever it happens to be who is in the pocket of somebody else that gets a kickback, that gets the holiday, or whatever it happens to be, is beholden to their paymaster and lives in luxury and does the bidding of the king. No, not John the Baptist. He wore couture, camel skin, and leather belts and a proto-keto diet of honey and locusts. What then did you go out to see? Verse 26. Answer, a prophet. Yes. Yes, I tell you, but more than a prophet. No ordinary prophet. He is, verse 27, the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord was going to come with refining fire, but before that was the messenger who would prepare the way, and that is him, says Jesus. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Who is the greatest man who has ever lived, save Jesus Christ? Answer, John. And yet, verse 28, in an extraordinary comment, Jesus says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Isn't that extraordinary? John, insofar as he was part of this creation, this end of the Old Testament age, calling people to the new, even though he was so great in that epoch and that dispensation, as it were, that age, anyone who enters the kingdom of God, the least impressive person ever who receives forgiveness, is greater even than he. And so this is the second evidence of who Jesus is. John says earlier in the gospel, I baptize with water, but one who is mightier than I am, whose strap of the sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will cleanse you of your sins. And he will give you God's own Spirit to live in your heart, to give you life from heaven, to capture you as one who will belong to the age of the Spirit, the kingdom to come. And so what is the relevance for us? Well, first of all, in very simple terms, believe. It's true. I found myself last week enjoying so much reflecting on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the truth of it. Jesus is actually risen. He really is the Christ now. It's not a figment of our imagination. It really is the case. All of the evidence of the Old Testament that you could not make up, all these different authors at different times, writing from different places with different personalities, all cohering perfectly in this one man, Jesus Christ, who has all the evidences in his life that he is, in fact, the Savior. And so rejoice. The future is real. It's not an imaginary future, a real physical kingdom that is coming when Jesus returns and he deals with all that spoils this world. Believe, but also, may I say, repent. There might be some here this morning, and I'm so glad you're with us, and you know in your heart that you haven't actually repented. That is to turn back to God and to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Lord and the King. And I want to say to you, verse 23 of what Jesus says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That is, it's the way of blessing. Don't believe the lie of the evil one, of Satan, that it'll spoil your life. It is the best life there is, to live in relationship with your Creator, forgiven, restored with him and his people. Repent. That is God's purpose for you. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. God's purpose for every single human being is that we would turn back to him and be forgiven. That's what we're made for, relationship with him. So can I urge you in the most earnest way I can, turn back, be blessed, fulfill God's purpose for your life. That is for the first time, but also for those of us who are normal Christians. That is that we get caught in sin every day. Why do we come every week and repent of our sins as we did before and confess our sins? Because we're sinners. Martin Luther said, all of life is repentance. Every day is turning back. And as I was thinking last week about that dynamic, knowing that Jesus is real, reminding myself this isn't something I've made up. It is true. He's alive. He's returning. He's forgiven me. It's actually a motivation to repent from sin. As you approach that word that you're going to say, that you know is unkind or cruel or whatever it happens to be, as your heart is drawn to that thing or that person or whatever it happens to be, Jesus Christ, he's King. Repent, turn back for the forgiveness of sins, which is life, which is what we're made for. Jesus' identity is undeniable. Everyone should have received him. But secondly, man's denial, therefore, is inexcusable. That's what we see in these verses, the denial of Jesus Christ by the very people who should have known better, who should have known best, verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. We'll see that later. Those who recognize their need and turn to Jesus. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, the elites, the intellectuals, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized, not repenting. Jesus' identity is undeniable, but shockingly, then as today, there will be many who, despite the evidence, will not turn back. And who are the Pharisees and the lawyers? Well, in their day, they were the powerful. They were the influential. They were the learned. They had degrees. They were the popular and public. They were the self-righteous. They were the elites of their day. They had newspaper columns and important positions. They were influential and they were powerful. They should have known. They had all the evidence. They had all the benefits. They were the scholars. And yet they would not turn back. It's them, but it's anyone who knows the truth of Jesus Christ, who has been raised in a Christian context, who has been to a school where you've been taught scripture, who has read anything of the story of Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus say? His verdict is damning. Verse 31, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? Verse 32, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Strange little story, but I think this is what is happening. Jesus pictures the playground and stubborn children. There's a group of friends, and one group is wanting to play weddings, and they start playing a wedding tune. Now, I don't know what it is, but they're pretending to play weddings. But the other part of the group is over there, and they're stubborn. They say, no, we don't want to play weddings. We want to play funerals. Funerals is fun. Very peculiar children, but they want to play funerals. Okay, says the other group, fair enough. We played a flute for you, and you did not dance. Okay, we'll sing a dirge. We'll do a funeral march. I don't know. I'm not skilled in funeral dirges. But what do they do? We played a dirge and you did not weep. They said, no, we don't want to play funerals anymore. We want to play weddings. Do you see? It's absurd and it's meant to be absurd. That is, well, Jesus says, verse 33, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. This Christianity business, it's too radical and extreme and life-denying. Verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Oh, he's too much of a party animal. He's too much with people. But you see what it reveals? Like little children who don't want to play the game no matter what it is. And that is to say, the issue of the denial of Jesus Christ by those who know enough to know is not an intellectual decision, it's a moral one. I've been listening to this podcast, as I've told you, The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. I really recommend it, especially the most recent one on the resurrection of Jesus. And those who are on the podcast speak about David Hume, 18th century Enlightenment Scottish philosopher, highly influential. Sounds very sophisticated, but his a priori assumption is that the supernatural does not happen. Makes it difficult to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, does it not? And it sounds very intellectual and very sophisticated, but in the end, he just doesn't want it to be true. I thought about citing somebody in our popular culture here in Sydney, but I'm feeling nervous about that, lest I call him out unjustly. But you can think of many people who are intelligent. They might wear a red bandana, I don't know, write a newspaper column or something like that. Very confident, very intellectual, went to Knox and taught the gospel. Is it because it's intellectually problematic? No. It's because he will not believe and he will not repent. Yet, despite this, wisdom is justified by all her children, verse 35. That is to say, there will be those who are true children who will turn, who will be moved by the Holy Spirit to live different lives. And that will be the evidence of the truth of the risen Lord Jesus and his Spirit at work today. It's more than enough for us this morning, but I want to draw us to a close and say this, that being here this morning is not a foolish thing. What you've done is profoundly sensible by God's grace, gathering to hear the words of Jesus Christ. And as you go out in the world, and there are so many who deny him, who ignore him, who refuse to repent, do not be put off by it. Because he really is the Christ, the Savior, who has cleansed you of your sins, given you his Spirit, and will very soon lead you into his eternal kingdom. And for those around us, those who are really ignorant, give them the truth of the gospel, of course. But for those family and friends and others who reject, don't keep on going on the apologetics and the arguments. Pray for them. It is a spiritual matter. The conviction of sin. Even the Apostle Paul was humbled. Even the man in the red bandana could be turned. Pray together. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We thank you, our Father, for the words that you have spoken to us by your living word. We pray that you would strengthen each of us as we go out from this place to believe in the resurrected Christ, your Son, to repent of our sins, to receive the blessing of life with him, and to pray for all those around us who reject his offer, that they might too come to know him. And we ask it for his glory's sake. Amen.